Evening, it's good to gather among the people of God to lift his praise, to acknowledge his gifts to us. And a little bit later in the service, we're going to come to the ministry of the word and consider how God, in his kindness and his goodness to us, has preserved civil order. I don't have to add anything to your knowledge that sometimes humans struggle with this in our fallen condition. And at times we find ourselves longing for leadership to be different than it is, whether locally or worldwide. But then we remember what Scripture says, that God reigns over all. He's never ceased to be king, even if some are in rebellion to him, ourselves at times included in that. And then also remembering what it means for us to see Christ in the Gospels at the end of his earthly ministry ascend into heaven. He's not just getting on the heavenly elevator to go to the next floor to spend time there. This fitting together with the Psalms, fitting with all of Scripture, represents to us his going up to take his rightful position, not only as God, but as man, to sit upon the throne forever. And his kingdom will reign. And so, in the midst of all of our struggles, all of our frustrations and longings in this world, we always know that the one who redeemed us, who loves us, occupies the throne. And it's with that in mind that we have the psalm that we do before us to begin our singing. You'll notice that language in it. I encourage you to bear that in mind as we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of Psalm 24a. 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand together. Christ, who wins our battle, calls us to worship this evening through the word which says, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. To acknowledge his name is to acknowledge his authority and also his saving power. Receive the greeting of God to you. God greets you in the name of the Father and of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now you'll notice in your bulletin you have the words of the Apostles' Creed, a brief summary of what we understand the Bible to teach, and this unites us with believers throughout all times and in all places. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The next song is one that we've not sang for some time, but I trust is familiar to you. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of the great hymn of praise, How Great Thou Art.
Since next Sunday evening we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I will read the preparatory exhortation followed by the congregational prayer. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Therefore, you should examine your life, and considering your own sin and the wrath of God against it, be sure that you humble yourselves in repentance before God. Examine your heart to be sure that you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing that your sins are forgiven wholly by grace because of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, examine your conscience to be sure that you resolve to live in faith and obedience before your Lord and in love and peace with your neighbor. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith, do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins and with a will to follow him as he commands. And since it's necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and come with gladness to the table of their Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and provided a most wonderful communion with him through the mystery of the sacrament, we need your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not yet repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be greater. But Lord, have mercy upon these, and grant them grace to repent of their sins and to seek their salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that all have offended your majesty and deserve your judgment. We have transgressed in our thought, our word, and our deed. Truly, there is no strength in us. Be merciful, O God, and grant us your pardon, and let us come to the sacrament in the joy of your forgiving love through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit, the one and only God, lives and reigns forever. So having the assurance of forgiveness then, we now come with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for sins forgiven, for reconciliation through Christ and new life through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for loving us in Christ, for the fellowship of believers here at Phoenix, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather this day again in the courts of our exalted King. The world around us chases after the things of this life, and they find no rest, but in your wisdom you call us to stop and rest a while, to find shelter in the shadow of your wings. And so, Lord, we run to you now as a child into the arms of his mother. Please hold us close, Lord. We thank you for answers to prayers offered in this place over the past weeks and months. We thank you for children born, for diseases healed, health preserved, for employment, for safety in work and travel, for the joining together in holy matrimony of some young people. We thank you for the privilege of living in a land that's allowed us to live in peace and security, and to this point worship freely. May we not take that for granted, Lord. We realize it's only by your grace that this continues, and even now we're reminded of how tenuous these blessings can be. If it could be your will, raise up those who would lead us in right paths, those who fear your law and seek to do right. What a rich heritage we have had. Will you yet spare us for the sake of your gospel and for our children? Help us to be good citizens in this land you've placed us in, even though we know our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. May we not squander or take for granted the rights and privileges we've been blessed with as individuals, as well as as society. Bless our marriages and our families, Lord. May we as husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And may we as wives be faithful helpmeets And together as parents, may we work side by side to raise godly offspring. It's important work, Lord, that often gets sidetracked by the pressures and struggles of life. So give us a heart for our children and turn the hearts of our children to us, so that in this world of broken families and failed marriages, we can be a witness, not for our own glory, but as a witness to your grace in our lives, and so that in all things we bring honor and glory to you, our faithful Heavenly Father. So give us diligence in this, we pray. We pray you'll bless the upcoming election of elders and deacons. Lord, leadership is a gift. We thank you for the men who have served, and we pray that you'll work in the hearts of the men nominated, that you'll prepare them for the tasks that they will take up. Grant them grace and strength, we pray. And now as we prepare to hear your word once more from this pulpit, send your spirit among us. Give us soft hearts. Open our ears, Lord, and may our minds concentrate on what's being said. Stir our hearts to worship, for you alone are worthy of our worship as the great King over all creation. Thank you for our pastors and their diligence in bringing your word to us week after week. Bless Reverend Spotts now with clarity of thought and speech, so that your people may be fed and equipped. And may we enter our new week rejoicing in our King and his rule, which extends over all. May we live thoughtfully, prayerfully, and faithfully before you this week. And finally, we thank you for prayer. Make us a praying people, Lord. Give us confidence and sincerity in our prayers. And even though we often pray with faltering words and hearts burdened by cares, we know that you love to hear and answer the prayers of your people. For you tell us we're the apple of your eye. For we come to you in the name of our friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.
The evening offering is for the general fund, but at this time, let's give the Lord the offering of our praise together with a psalm. Psalm 93, you'll notice that we're singing stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of The Lord Reigns Over All, a very fitting psalm for what we're about to consider in the book of Daniel. Psalm 93, 1, 2, and 5. I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 2. You'll find that this is also printed in the bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. And you'll notice as well in the bulletin that we have a responsive reading, a small segment from the Belgic Confession from Article 36. Now we've been making our way through core Christian doctrines as we express them in the Belgic Confession. And we've now made it through the segment on the sacraments, and we come tonight to the section on our relationship to the civil magistrate, to the order, the authority that God has placed within the world, that we recognize in kings, rulers, these systems that govern things like speed limits, all of that. And I recognize that this is a touchy subject, understandably so, and not just at this time, really at all times. For as long as there have been sinners in the world, there has been a struggle with how we relate to others ruling over us. I mentioned in our membership class this past Saturday that one of the many benefits of using one of our forms, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, to guide or structure the topics of preaching at one of our two services each week, is that it relieves the congregation, and in many ways relieves the pastors, of the question, why is this being brought up now, the subject? Well, this is where we're at, Belgic 36. We've been working through. Here we are. And tonight we're going to begin to consider this. We will, for several weeks, look at ideas related to what the Bible teaches about the function of government, certain limits upon government, our obligations as believers and as human beings towards civil authority. But tonight, our focus is going to be really upon the bigger picture. We're going to look at the providence of God in ordaining it, that the ultimate source of this authority comes from Him, and then its purpose, its basic purpose, which is for the goodness of the world, that God is good to us in giving it. So these are things that we're going to consider, but we have before us Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 has a context. We're going to begin at verse 17, but we have to recognize something of the context here. So Daniel lives right around 600 years before Jesus. He lives during the time when the Babylonian Empire is the mightiest empire in that whole region of the world. And you have a king, Nebuchadnezzar II, who is reigning at that period. Now, our text, a little bit before it, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Not just any dream, but he is convinced that this dream has significance. I remember several dreams from every night. I think, you know, that many of them are significant. But here, the king is convinced the dream is very significant, so much so that he calls in his wise men, his counselors, men who claimed to be able to interpret divinely originated oracles. And he says, not just what does the dream mean, but what was the dream? That's the real test. You claim to be able to tap into divine knowledge. How about you tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation? And they say, whoa, king, that's not playing by the rules. That's not how this works. We never signed up for that. And he says, kill them all. All of these oracles and counselors, kill them. It's hard to read the text and not have the impression that he is frustrated and to question whether or not he's even concerned about justice in this situation. But he does have power, and he says, gather them all up. If they are these counselors who claim to have some kind of spiritual insight and they can't tell me what the dream is, kill them. Well, among those counselors, these administrators, you have the man Daniel. Daniel is in exile from Judah. He's a Jew. He's been brought to Babylon. And word reaches him that he is going to be killed, and that's where we pick up in verse 17. Let's hear together the word of God. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. An awesome instance of God's intervening providence. And now we come to our lesson for the evening. In the bulletin, you'll see we have a responsive reading. which means that we'll read together all the words in bold of Belgian Confession Article 36. Let's read together. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. Let's ask God's special blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you set before us to glean from your word, both your promises and the duties to which you call your people. We ask that you would soften our hearts, give us understanding and a willingness to be conformed to the image of Christ, our perfect Savior. We ask that you would accomplish these things not by our natural ability, intellect, or moral worth and power, but that you do so by your gracious Holy Spirit. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. Doubtless, many people feel that they have reasons to question the legitimacy of civil authority, whether in this country or in other countries in the world. And some people question it relative to a particular system, some relative to particular officials. They wonder, by what right is this person exercising responsibility or authority over me, or maybe over anyone? I think it's helpful for us to begin by recognizing that Daniel and many of God's people in the Bible are not exempt from this experience. This is not new. And the scripture has been addressing the whole gamut of struggles that God's people have faced throughout all of time. And God has always been furnishing his people with the resources which build up our faith and guide us in the way that we are to live. And so we're not left to our own devices. That from the very first place, we are greatly benefited and encouraged just to see that God has brought people through faithfully before us in difficult circumstances. Daniel, humanly speaking, as far as it goes, I think it would be fair to say he had more compelling reasons than many or most of us to struggle with the legitimacy of civil authority. Just think about it for a moment about his background. As a very young man, he is abducted by a foreign power and taken away. There's good reason to doubt that he was able to maintain relationships with family, whether they even lived through the conquest of Judah. He's abducted by a foreign power in a war of questionable justice, brought to a different land. And then he's not just set free to do whatever he wishes, he is compelled to be a cog in the administrative apparatus of an idolatrous kingdom. This is his life now. And that's hard, and you might wonder if at every point he'd be wanting to stick a spoke in the gears. Slow this thing down. And then in the exact circumstance that our story deals with, here's a man who is facing death without trial for something that he knows he's not guilty about. It'd be understandable, especially given our frailty as fallen sinners, if Daniel really struggled to keep a lid on it when he's brought into the king's presence. He wants to tell the king exactly what kind of man he is and what right he has to be ruling in this kingdom. And yet, remarkably, that isn't what we find, not here, not anywhere in the book of Daniel. Throughout the book, and it's worth reading through just to notice this, how Daniel, as a mature believer, relates to, speaks to, interacts with, and serves those who are in authority. We should not make the mistake, by the way, of thinking that this is just blind obedience. This same Daniel, in chapter 6, disobeys the king, fully knowing that the penalty will be death. So this is not blind obedience. Something is informing him, guiding him in his behavior, in his relationship to civil authority. And I submit to you, on the basis of this and other texts in the Bible that we're going to see, there are basically two principles that Daniel has embraced by faith. And if you see and cleave to these and bear them in mind, they will shape and govern how you live in relationship to civil authority. And in some ways, it will make it significantly easier to do the things that God calls us to. Now, I will mention each of those principles as we come to them. They'll form the two major ideas, main headings in the sermon tonight. But in the first place, I just want to be clear about a word. I'm going to use a word I don't know how many times in this sermon, and it's not a word we use every day. I think most of us are perfectly familiar with this word, but then perhaps some are not. And the word is prerogative. Prerogative. A prerogative is a right or a privilege that is exclusive to certain people or to a group of people. I'll give you a very concrete example of this. In my household, Mom and Dad have a prerogative relative to ice cream. Children may have ice cream by the scoop. Mom and Dad have a prerogative that we are allowed to mine for the morsels. If children do that, trouble. Parents may do that. We have given to ourselves that right, and we sustain that, and we defend it in our household. There are some people who look at civil authority and they think of it only in human terms. They are not believers, or they think so little of God that functionally he never comes into the question, by what right do people rule? And so they understandably are especially chafed at the idea that that person is doing something I don't approve of, and now I have to be under it. By what right do they rule and exercise authority over me? I mean, I'm not hurting anybody, and everyone tends to think that way at different times. But in the first place, we see in Daniel that believers, mature believers like him, are governed by a principle. That is, they perceive the providential prerogative of civil authority. They recognize that God has willed there to be civil order in the world, and that he has every right to institute not just concepts or systems or ideas for authority, but actual people who have real power over other people. And you see this in verse 20. Look with me there. This is the first main heading or idea, the providential prerogative of civil government. Verse 20 says, Daniel speaking, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Pause. It is amazing that he's blessing God even as his life has just been on the line. And he's able to thank God for all the circumstances, not just the circumstances that favor him. But he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." He removes kings and he sets up kings. Appreciate here. He didn't just say that God removes or sets up recommendations of an ideal kind of government and then leaves it to human beings to make it come to pass. He's saying that God actually historically works to establish particular kingdoms or regimes. And in the context here, he's talking about a specific king who has been brought into authority, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an idolater. He's not a believer. He's already shown himself to be of questionable justice when particularly aggravated. And we'll see several times if you move through the book of Daniel that this is not a one-time thing. And yet, we have to grasp that Daniel, in receiving this revelation, does not communicate that Nebuchadnezzar just has de facto authority. What do I mean by that? Imagine a bank robber comes into the bank and you're in there, and bank robber pulls out a weapon and he says, "Get down on the ground." You may get down on the ground, but not because you think that he has legitimate authority. He has effective authority in that moment, but not legitimate authority to be telling people what to do. Daniel doesn't treat, and the revelation he receives does not regard, the king of Babylon as just happening to wield violence in sufficient amounts here to maintain a kind of order. See what it says in verse 37. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now, the head of gold here refers to the fact that in the vision, Daniel beholds a statue of a man, and as you move down the statue, the materials change, and each kind of material represents a different empire age in the history of the world. Now, what does gold mean here? There's a lot of different opinions, whether that refers to the absoluteness of the power. Some people believe it refers to that Nebuchadnezzar wielded. Others say, no. The material actually becomes less precious and more hard and brittle as it moves down. It's softest at the top. People have different perspectives on the meaning. Our purpose here is none of that. It's simply to acknowledge that God placed Nebuchadnezzar in a position of authority that was just, it was real. It wasn't just, you know, we're going to play along with this as the people of God. Now, I want to be clear what this does not mean. What this does not mean. God providentially invests people and whole systems with authority. But that does not mean that those persons will not give account for their actions. God does not set up absolute authority in the world. All people govern under God's law. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. All people give an account for their actions. On the other hand, to the best of my study of Scripture, it does not seem that there is a clear and easy line. I want to be clear about this. It doesn't seem that there is a clear and easy line from individual illegitimate or illicit acts committed by representatives and officials to instantly saying the whole system of government is now illegitimate. This is something we wrestle with. But one church father, I think, provides us with a helpful illustration about the fact that you can have real authority given to you by God, even if you misuse it at times. We have all been given by God senses. We have these five senses. You really have them. They are from God. On the other hand, you really may use them for both good and evil. You will give an account for that. And all people, including those who reign, will give an account for their actions. But that doesn't change the fact that they really do have power, even if at times they have misused it. Also, this does not mean that leaders ought never to be restrained or removed from exercising power. I realize this is a delicate subject, but it's one that Scripture lays before us. It's one we have to wrestle with. I'll say that again. The fact that God providentially invests certain people with power does not mean that they can never be restrained or removed from power. We actually have an example of that in the book of Daniel. If you turn over and look with me at Daniel chapter 4, you'll see something of this. The Lord gives Daniel a second opportunity to explain a vision to the king. And in this vision, there's an image like a great tree, and then it gets cut down, and there's just a stump left. And Daniel, remarkably, actually says to the king, "May this concern your enemies and not you, O king." But it does concern Nebuchadnezzar. And the vision basically is a warning that if Nebuchadnezzar does not repent of his injustices and evil, that God is going to cut him down from his reign. He's going to take him out of the position of authority. Now notice what it says in verse 17 and then verse 27. Verse 17, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." God reserves the right to remove those who have and abuse power. But how does he do this? In the context here, 1 year, in the next chapter, 1 year after this warning is given, Nebuchadnezzar is struck by God with madness. And for a period of time, he basically is living like an animal. He's struck with madness that lasts for 7 years. And the entire kingdom, the entire empire is thrown into jeopardy. Its common good and welfare are thrown into jeopardy if you have a madman at the top. It's interesting to note that there are surviving extra-biblical records of the madness of Nebuchadnezzar, that he expressed during this time no love even for his own sons and daughters. And so what happens in that instance is that his counselors and his lords basically restrain him and withdraw from him power and assume those responsibilities. So much that it says in verse 36, he had to be re-established by his counselors and lords. Re-established. It implies to us that for that period of time, he really was taken out of power and that others then brought him back into power. Throughout Reformed history, there has been an ongoing wrestling with this idea. The question has not been so much if authority can be resisted, it's by who and when. That's the hard thing. By who and when. And the argument has been made over and over again from, for instance, just the nature of the home, the most simple form of government, the basic unit of government that we deal with in the Bible, father and mother. God has created order in the home. He's made the man as an image bearer of Christ, a head in a certain way. And the children are subject together in the family. And yet, who would say that a mother is sinning if she walks in and say the husband, the father, is in a frenzy. He's drunken and he's being violent and he's hurting the kids. Who would say that the mother is sinning if she intercedes and intervenes to restrain the father? Or even if one of the children in that instance has to do so because no one else is present to do this. And it's from that principle, I would argue, and I think that we see in this text and others like them, that those who are lesser magistrates placed in a position of authority have a responsibility to intervene for the common welfare of the people in times when the entire corporate well-being is thrown into jeopardy. And so it's not a license being ordained by God to do anything or for all people to turn a blind eye when great evil is done. And yet, what makes it so difficult here is that the threshold in Scripture seems quite high for putting up with particular instances of misrule. Because what we see in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 4 and in Daniel 6 and in Daniel 9 is a man who, even in spite of many of these faults and failures in the system, serves and honors the king. He had embraced a principle present through all Scripture, which is clearly stated in Romans 13, verse 1. I don't ask that you turn there. We'll see it again next week. But hear carefully. Romans 13, 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Our default understanding should be that those powers which are presently preserving justice and order need to be recognized, acknowledged as God's providential gift to us, his will. And from that vantage, reformed and improved and sustained. That then leads into our second main idea. I said that they are God's providential gift to us. We need to consider the purpose. It's not arbitrary. If you know that God is sovereign and he has every right to put into position certain authority, that might make you move along the tracks. This is like the train that's just, you know, by sheer force of weight moving downhill, it's creeping. But then somebody flicks the maglev switch, and the whole thing is now able to move much more easily along the track. When you recognize that God's purpose in appointing civil authority is for our good, that it's not just arbitrary, it's significantly easier to move along with God's purpose in the world. Again, this is not excusing particular evils, but recognizing that the person who does things usually does good and evil. And so we see and we appreciate the good that God is doing even through fallen people. I invite you to turn, it's not a long passage, but I do think it's significant, to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. The second main idea is simply that civil government serves a positive purpose for us. And I want to deal with, I want to acknowledge a somewhat painful fact. It's an obvious fact, a painful fact though, and that is that particular regimes or rulers sometimes seem like they are doing more bad than good. Especially if you are on the receiving end of that. I'll bet the Egyptians basically loved Pharaoh, thought he was doing great. Meanwhile, Israel said, we don't really love this, how this is working out for us. And they would want to know, how is God doing good here? At other times, everyone is being affected by the way a land is governed. And you think about King Ahab, who's not just plundering people, and there's the story of him seeing a vineyard that he likes. He has plenty of vineyards. He's a king. But he sees that one. There's just something about it. He has to have it. And so his wife counsels him, well, why don't you just drum up false charges against somebody, get them killed, and take his property? And then he's leading all of Israel into idolatry, teaching them to worship the gods of his wife Jezebel. How can God be good in giving his own people an Ahab? There are different ways we have to consider the goodness of God and the big picture. Isaiah 3, verse 4 notes that one of God's secret purposes is for judgment. It says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And this is speaking of when the king passes away, but the next in line is a mere child or even a baby. And so a group of others come around to help support the kingdom, but they don't always agree, and maybe the power is not going to be shared properly. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, and everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. God would be just in dispensing to all people in the world significantly worse circumstances than we have ever known. That would not be unjust. And yet his purpose is very frequently to bring back his people to a sense of how they have strayed from him. And the wise take to heart periods of particularly poor government. And it forces them to ask the question, even as we're so angry at how this person is using what has been entrusted to them, how do I use what's been entrusted to me? Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, Daniel finds himself praying this prayer. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you. I would strongly encourage you that in instances where you feel frustrated at what you see, decisions being made at any level, that you use that as an opportunity to remember why the world is fallen. They didn't make it fallen any more than you played your part. Sin is in the world because of human beings, and no one of us can say that we have been faithful to the Lord at all points. And so it's an aspect of God's secret working that he does bring us back to a sense of our sinfulness and our need. And thankfully, sometimes when society passes through these periods of particularly bad leadership, what comes out on the other side is a chastened people. Even if they aren't believers, they learn some lessons. They learn some lessons and say, that was a terrible idea. Now, we're talking about things on a perhaps decades or perhaps centuries perspective. You have to bear that in mind. God's in no hurry. But when we understand his secret purpose, it helps us, this is the maglev turning on, to have a little bit of cushion so we're not grinding against every bit of failure in the world. Even then, though, God's revealed purpose is overwhelmingly good. It's an interesting thing to conjecture that had Adam and Eve not sinned, had the world just gone on, had families continued, would there be government? Would there be civil government? I don't know that I have a definite answer to that. Although I can say that it seems plausible, there would still be the need for there to be rules. Speed limits aren't there to make you unhappy. Engineers did math, and they're there because there are certain rates of speed that are safe for everybody on that kind of turn, right? The regulations that exist in the world are here for our good, and it stands, I think, to reason that even in an unfallen situation, God would guide us through all kinds of ordinary means. But the fact is, we don't live in an unfallen world. We don't live in an unfallen world. As bad as any government is, few have been the governments that were worse than no government. Can you really imagine what that would be? If you want some recommendations, you probably don't want recommendations, I could recommend to you some particular books or some particular documentaries and things that capture some sense of what a world is like when there is no authority in place. Not because you or you or you are necessarily going to go out and do evil. Everybody says they would not be that person. If 1 in 100 people are outrageously sinful in that circumstance, you're going to have a bad time. And the scriptures capture this. For instance, Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's in the context of that that it tells one of the most grisly, one of the most horrifying stories in all of the Bible of crimes committed. Civil government acts as a great restraining agent against those who would gladly take advantage of others. And God, both in his common goodness in the world and also to preserve the ministry of the church throughout all time, has very graciously established for us these institutions. And so we should always bear in mind a certain amount of gratitude. God help us that our first thought, the reason we're frustrated is not for our own sake, but with a recognition that God has given this to everyone for good, and that we want that good for everyone. We've seen tonight that, I didn't need to say it anyway, you were fully aware. We have reasons, some more than others, for feeling frustrated at times with authority, even to question the legitimacy of authority. On the other hand, we've seen Daniel is able to acknowledge it, even in extremely mixed people. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 20 says, follow in the ways of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, keep Daniel before your eyes. Keep his character before your eyes, not because he was perfect, but the scripture teaches us, mark those who walk in a godly way and imitate them. But we have someone even better than that. We have Christ. Because Daniel, to whatever extent he does right, he's just an image bearer of Christ, as we're called to be. I invite you to turn to one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is addressing the grief that believers were experiencing as they suffered for their faithfulness to Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, he says, If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God is very pleased with you when you are willing to suffer through whatever comes in being faithful and doing what is right. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now notice, it doesn't just say leaving you a substitutionary sacrifice so that you can be sure that you're forgiven. He's also left us an example that we would follow. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I do not want to see the list of every time that sin has come in and mixed itself with my good-intentioned criticisms of the government. And they're so offhanded that I remember fairly few of them. It's like jokes. You can never remember a joke to tell at the moment, even though you've heard, 10,000 of them. If each one of us knew every time that we have grieved the Lord and how we relate to authority at all of its levels, and then we recognize that it was God who actually put them in authority for our good, I think we should be very grieved at that. And yet Christ on the cross is bearing those sins as well. And he died in order that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might die to those sins. Christians should be the vanguard, should be the light in the world, setting up the standard for what it looks like to regard authority appropriately. It doesn't mean blind obedience. Daniel himself disobeyed when it was clear and necessary. But it also meant that he always conducted himself with humble reverence towards those that God has invested with power. We'll close with this final verse then, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. This is the conclusion of the vision that he saw, which he interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. In the context, Daniel perceives God in Christ bringing about a lasting kingdom, the union of heaven and earth. May the Lord hasten it. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for leading your children and how they ought to conduct themselves in your home. You are our Father, and we thank you for Christ, our elder brother, that he has not only atoned for our sins, bearing in his body the due penalty for all of whatever we have done in offense to you, but that also he has ascended on high and holds the scepter. According to your secret purpose, you have ordained a period of time before we see his reign fully manifested and all things brought into constant conformity with his revealed will. Until that time, we pray, Lord, that you would give great wisdom, transforming the character of our leaders in this country, that you would benefit all people through just oversight, and that you would help us know with your wisdom how to do what you want. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. The Lord invites us to respond to him in song with song in your bulletin, Savior, again to thy dear name we raise. Let's stand and sing. Following God's blessing, we'll sing the doxology. By way of reminder, please make room so that anyone who desires to be able to leave with all due space can do so. Don't remain in the aisle or in the foyer. Please make your way outside. That being said, receive the Lord's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.